32 is our text this morning, Genesis chapter 32. You'll find that on page 25 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Genesis 32, page 25, and we return to the story of Isaac. This morning, as I looked again at our service schedule and as I mapped out things to say, etc., I thought, this message needs chopped in half, so you're only getting half a sermon today. Some of you are like, that's a whole sermon. Yes, I recognize we've been biting off more than we can chew in the last number of weeks. The schedule demands it. The overview's been good, but today we are going to slow down and we're going to look at chapter 32, for it's just mighty good. It's just mighty good. If you know the story of Jacob, you know that really it is a tale of two Jacobs. And last week we saw a Jacob who does not really look like a founding father. He does not look like a patriarchal example, and that's true. He is not an example. He's a dealer, he's a deceiver. He is self-sufficient, and he's making life work. Even though he's promised blessings, he's making this all work out in his way. And when we get to Genesis 32, well, things really change. They kind of sort of started to change in Genesis 31. In Genesis 31, you see Jacob listening to God and doing what God says. And as we get through Genesis 32, we're going to get a little bit of clarity, and we're going to get a little bit of question mark too, and we'll talk about that. Society tells us that people change, and it's true, people do change. But our Bible tells us something even more important about change. And that is that there are changes that are good for here in this life, but there are changes that are better and are necessary for the hereafter in the next life. And people do change. But the lasting, eternal change is something only God can do. And with Jacob this morning, we're going to see that God, by his grace, radically changes people. Now, I think I'm pretty cool, but I'm not using the word radically simply to be cool. I'm using the word radically because at its very root, the word radical means at the root. What we're going to see today is not that Jacob turned over a new leaf or Jacob got into a different set of circumstances and things got better for him, but what we're going to learn today is that God, by his grace, changes Jacob at the very root of who he is. And I'm going to just tell you now, we're going to ponder whether we individually have been changed at the very root of who we are. Because this is why God came to Jacob. And this is why Jesus came to our world, so that by his grace we could be changed at the very root base of who we are. We start our reading in Genesis 32. I'll start reading verse 1. We'll end up reading the whole chapter by the time we're done today. We're catching up with Jacob on the move. Jacob has left Laban. Jacob left going west, while he knew that Laban was going east to shear the sheep. Jacob deceptively takes his whole entourage back to Canaan as he leaves Mesopotamia, and Laban catches up to him. There's some conflict in chapter 33. It ends up with a truce, a treaty. It's tenuous. It's kind of got this veneer of politeness, but underneath there's some churning stuff. And we come to then Genesis 32, verse 1. Says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. This is not the first time Jacob's run into angels. When he left Canaan at Bethel, angels appeared on that ladder. And in Jacob's understanding, this is an example of God being with him, and I think he rightly understands that. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. If you haven't thought about Esau for a while, it's been 20 years, but if you're Jacob and you're coming back to your home area, you can't but remember Esau. Because you left your home because your brother, your twin brother, wanted to kill you. And you're coming back home because God said to. And so Jacob instructs these messengers, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." And that wording is interesting, isn't it? Your lord, my lord Esau, your servant Jacob. "I have sojourned with Laban, stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." It's not quite the same as, "Hey, brother, I'm passing through town, want to get together." There's some apprehension here. And that apprehension is about to skyrocket. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." That's not a football party. At least that's not what Jacob feels like. Because we find out then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Been 20 years, and it doesn't appear to Jacob as if Esau's anger has abated. It actually looks like it's intensified. And the way Jacob responds is very encouraging. You read verse 9. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good.'" This doesn't sound like the Jacob we've looked at last week. "I am not worthy," Jacob says. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" The last time we heard Jacob talking to God, it sounded like, "Let's make a deal." If, Jacob said to God, "if you bring me back, if you keep me safe, then you'll be my God and I'll give you a tenth of everything I have." 20 years later, he says, "I am not the least of all worthy to receive all that you have given me. I'm in danger. Help." No deals. He's banking on the promises of God clearly communicated to him. Communicated as clearly as you and I have the promises of God right here in our Bibles. He's banking on those promises, but he is having to really search this thing out by faith, because right now he's not seeing it. What he's seeing is an angry brother and 400 men coming with him. "Deliver me." Jacob, up to this point in his life, has been able to handle everything. He's been able to weasel out of stuff. He's been able to make the deals. He's been able to finagle the system and work it. But not this time. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asked you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are you ahead of you? Whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are present to you, my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind you. And likewise, he instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Esau is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with a present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him in phases or in droves, and he himself stayed that night in camp. I don't know if any of you are this type. You do the math on this. I didn't even think about doing the math, but as I was reading one commentator, they did the math. That's 550 animals. 550 animals. I don't know. I'm cheap when it comes to Christmas. What's 550 animals worth? Here's what I got to thinking. That's 550 animals. What if that's just half of what, I mean, would Jacob give Esau half of what he owns? What if that's half of what he owns? That means he owns 1,100 animals. Have you ever been to a farm that had 1,100 animals? There are feedlots in our country that have 1,100 animals. There are hog farms that have 1,100. There are places, 1,100 chickens. I don't know if there's any place that has 1,100 camels. I mean, he didn't. But the point of the diversity of these animals is that basically he's giving him a functioning farm. The camels are like the tractor trailers of the day. The donkeys are like automobiles of the day and tractors of the day. And you get the idea with goats and rams and the others, food and milk and skins and all that. He's giving him something huge. What if Jacob's only giving Esau a quarter of what he owns? What if he's giving him a tenth? Jacob left the promised land with a staff, and he returns with thousands of animals. He is powerful. He's on one of those top 20, top 50 richest people in the world list, because that's how they measured wealth at that time. And he can't sleep at night. And he calls out to God. Divides his camp up in two. He sends a present on ahead. And then something unique in Bible history, not replicated, not required to be replicated. We're never commanded to do this, but something unique in Bible history occurs in verse 22 down to verse 32. The same night he arose, took his two wives, two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, an alternate spelling for Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. on the sinew of the thigh. What is going on here? There are many things about this passage that are unclear and mysterious. Where did this man come from? Why would this man decide to wrestle with Jacob? And more questions that we won't get into. But there are some things that are very, very clear, and we'll seek to focus on those. And what we will find as we focus on these is that God changes the deceiver. God changes the deceiver. We could say God converts the deceiver. Whatever we've seen at the end of chapter 31 with Jacob doing exactly what God says, whatever we've seen with this prayer in Genesis 32, perhaps we could compare it to people who first hear the gospel. They don't accept it, but there's something they lean in toward. There's something they understand. We heard a testimony within the last couple weeks about a young man who heard the gospel when he was 8, and he didn't reject it, but he didn't fully accept it. But by the time he was 12, that gospel was his. That Jesus was his. That repentance was his. That faith was his. Maybe there's something similar going on here with Jacob. Here's what we do know. There's something different about Jacob coming out of this. And the way this story is structured, we have got to see it. We've got to see that this man is not simply human. He is, at the end of this passage, as Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4 tells us this about the identification of this man. Hosea 12:4 says that he, Jacob, strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The angel is the one whom Jacob prevailed with. This man is an angel. He is God. The angel of the Lord is referenced at other times here within the book of Genesis. And Jacob is wrestling with the eternal Son of God. Why is that? Because the eternal Son of God wants to change Jacob this night. One part of the change seems obvious to us. He touched his hip. Another part of the change is, yeah, he got a new name. What are these things communicating to us? Well, let's start with the hip. Let's remember this. Jacob is 97 years old, right? Jacob's 97 years old, and he's wrestling with this man. And it's an all-night wrestling match. And neither one can best the other. But when you get to the end of the story and you find out that Jacob is wrestling God, you're kind of like, how's a 97-year-old man wrestle with God all night long and almost win? But when you look at the fact that this man touches his hip and puts it out of socket, you get the idea that this is kind of like a father-son wrestling match, a father-toddler-son wrestling match, right? This man is not doing everything he can do. He's letting Jacob push and push and push and exert himself and exert himself and exert himself because he wants to show Jacob his limits. And he wants to change him. And he wants him to limp. Because he wants him to always remember that night, and he wants him to walk differently for the rest of his life. After he touches his hip socket, there is this asking for blessing. There is this questioning. Jacob wants blessing. Maybe it's starting to dawn on him that he is actually with God at this point. God has spoken to him, but God is now in front of him face to face, and he's asking God for this blessing that he just asked for the day before, maybe the day of. And God does want to bless him. But God wants to bless Jacob on God's terms. And so he asks him a question that to you and I sounds more like the beginning of a conversation at a convention. What's your name? For you and me, what's your name is a matter of us giving identification. But in Bible times, your name was not your identification. In Bible times, your name was your identity. It's not what people called you, it's who you were. And what this man, what this God man is asking Jacob to do is he's asking Jacob to level with him about who Jacob is. And you remember that Jacob's name means heel grabber. Coming out of the womb, Jacob is second and he's grabbing his brother's heel. And heel grabber came to have the idea of deceiver. The God man asks him, what is your name? And Jacob confesses he is a heel grabber. He's a deceiver. He's a cheat. And you and I know that when the Holy Spirit comes to us and asks us what our actions really are, he's not wanting to crush us. He's wanting to release us and forgive us if we would just be honest. I come broken to be mended, come wounded to be healed. Now God says, no longer will your name be Jacob, but Israel, meaning God strives. God says, I'm giving you not a new name, not giving you new identification, I'm giving you a new identity. You're not the old man. You're a new man. For God says, you have striven with God and man for 97 years of your life. And you have prevailed. You got a lot of animals. Even though you were cheated, you got the birthright, even though you were second. You and I wrestled. But I touched your hip socket. And you're prevailing with me. It's an ironic statement on God's part. You prevailed with me. You're getting blessing from me because I allowed it. Because I'm gracious to you, God says to Jacob. So he calls the name of the place Peniel. One Bible teacher put it this way, the birth of the new man involves the death of the old. We'll look in next week or week after, we'll look at the new Jacob. He's so different from the old Jacob. Conversion takes many forms. Sometimes it's instantaneous. Sometimes there are folks who don't know exactly when they came to faith in Christ, but it occurs at a certain point in time. That new birth may come after a long and protracted labor. It may come in an instant. But what we need to think about this morning, my friends, is have we ever come to this point in our lives where God has given us a new identity because we were honest about our old sinful one. So many of you have come to that point. We've heard testimony of young people in the last couple of weeks, and they've come to that point. You see, the Old Testament is not telling us platitudes or truths in teaching form. It's giving us stories to give us something more full and rich and colorful. And in this account, we get the contrast and we get the wonderful grace of God in someone who last week we thought didn't deserve a lick of it. And that God has not changed in 4,000 years. He wants to change us. There's only half the sermon, so there's more for Christians next time. But today, are you a Christian? Has God changed you? Here's why I asked that question to hundreds of people who would say yes. Because mixed in these hundreds of people are some who inside are saying no. And I don't care. Within this group of hundreds, there are some who are saying, I don't know. And we want them to think about it this morning because eternity hangs in the balance. Within the hundreds of people here, there are some who think they are, but God has not changed them, and they wonder why that is. Because they're trusting in being a part of the group here. There are some who accepted on the surface, in their minds, they accepted the truths of the gospel when they were 8 or a number of years ago, but they're not quite to 12. They've not quite come to the point where it's down here. And so I will remind us that the gospel that we proclaim week in and week out is not something that we just kind of automatically get and is ours, but it is something that we must receive, as John tells us, but as many as received him, to those he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe, trust in his name. And how do we know if we've believed? How do we know if we're trusting? How do we know if we've been honest? God changes us, and we walk differently. Is it any wonder that there are so many verses in the New Testament that talk about how we walk? I don't believe I'm allegorizing or spiritualizing when I say that Jacob walked differently for the rest of his life after this conversion experience, wrestling with God. The fact of the matter is that the end of chapter 32 draws attention to this injury and its resultant effect. And look at these verses from the New Testament. We'll put them up on the screen. Look about how we're supposed to walk. As believers, we are to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4 says. I think we have a half dozen. Romans 8:4. We are people who walk not according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. Moving ahead, Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 4:1. I'm a prisoner of the Lord, Paul says. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 4:17, he goes on, I say, testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You walk differently. Colossians 1:10, he wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord again, fully pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 is our last one. We exhort each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. changed people walk differently. If you're here this morning and God is not in the process of changing you, if you're here this morning and God is not in the process of changing you, would you ask the Holy Spirit to show you the true state of your soul? Not curious this morning if you've bowed your head in a chapel. I'm not curious if you've walked an aisle. I'm not curious if you've gone to mom and dad's room. What I'm most concerned about, those may be the events. What I'm most concerned about is, have you been honest about your past? And are you trusting that Jesus died in your place as a sinner, as Carrie described, as 1 John 1 points out? Are you being changed? Yes, that makes us imperfectly faithful people. We're in the middle of that change process. But we have a God who is perfectly faithful, who will not throw us off because we're in the middle of being changed. We're going to see Jacob after this do right and do wrong. And once again, we're going to find ourselves entering into that story, but what we need to find out first is, have we even gotten into the story? If you are a believer, thank God for that. Thank God that you had some sort of experience, not like this wrestling, but some sort of experience where God changed your identity. If you're not a believer, certainly feel free to talk with me, to talk with one of our pastors, talk with another Christian in this room. Talk to God while we observe the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. You don't need a pastor to usher you in, but any of the pastors are happy to answer any questions. Whether you are 8 or 78, let this day be one in which you ask the Holy Spirit to show you the state of your soul, and you either rejoice because you're changed or you repent so you can be changed. God, by His grace, radically changes people. Let Him change you. It will be for your good, and you will give God the glory. And you, like Jacob, will walk away a changed man, a changed woman, a changed boy, or a changed girl. What a good God. Let's stand together as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. Eric will lead us in a hymn that will prepare our hearts, prepare the men.